Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter. We begin our study of this great epistle. We'll begin in chapter 1 and we'll read together verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we begin our study of this letter by asking your blessing upon it. We thank you for the way the Holy Spirit not only inspired the writing of this letter, but illumines now its truth to our minds and transforms us in our hearts. We pray that the very aim of the apostle would be experienced as we study this book, that we would grow in the knowledge of you and of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Most people look back on the occasion when they received their life's calling with a great sense of fondness. But this is a little bit more complicated for the Apostle Peter than for us. It was during the Last Supper that Jesus gave him his commission. What a vital charge it was. Jesus said to Peter, "Strengthen your brothers." Oh, what a noble task of great significance. However, Jesus immediately beforehand predicted Peter's great fall, how he would betray him three times on that very night. Before the rooster cock crowed, you will betray me three times. Now, Peter had boasted characteristically that those other apostles, those other disciples, they might fall away. But he said, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Luke 22:34. But Jesus answered, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Luke 22:31 and 32. You see, Peter was going to be acted upon by a power that was too great for him. But he had a Savior with even greater power, and he would pray for him, and his faith would not fail. It's in that context that he then receives his calling. "When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Luke 22:32. Well, Peter writes and sends this second epistle in fulfillment of that charge that was given to him by Jesus. Now, 2 Peter is the apostle's final testament. He predicts in verse 14 his death, which he sees as swiftly approaching. We can only understand that he was right. He knew he was about to be executed, and he was. And so his aim is to strengthen the believers with confidence before he dies, with confidence in our divine calling and salvation. That's going to be the subject of the opening part of the book in chapter 1. But then he wants us to be strengthened with confidence in the truth of the gospel against the false teaching that abounds. That's going to be the end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. And finally, he wants to strengthen us in the hope of our deliverance from the final judgment that is to come. The world thinks nothing of the final judgment. Peter says, "You better think about it, because it's going to happen." He wants us to have a right confidence of salvation in that day. That's chapter 3. And so just as Jesus prayed to strengthen Peter in his faith, he now writes with that same purpose for us today. James Shattuck writes that the one who fell, who then by the grace of God was strengthened to get back up, who was charged to do the same for others, we now find obediently carrying out his assignment. Well, the author of this letter identifies himself as Simon Peter, the strong opinion disciple of our Lord Jesus. And yet, even in the early church, there were a great many people who doubted this claim. Turns out that 2 Peter was one of the last books accepted widely in the church into the canon of the New Testament. When you think of the outlier books, or actually not outliers, but the smaller, less famous books, which we're later to get into the canon, 2 Peter is prominent among them. Now, one reason for that is that it was suspected that it was actually not written by Peter. It was written by someone claiming to be the apostle. And during the early church, a number of books were written using an approach known as pseudepigrapha. Pseud is false, grapha is to write, false writing. And what they were doing was they were honoring a hero of the faith by authoring a book in his name, and in that way to popularize his alleged views. It actually wasn't meant to be deceitful for the most part. Pseudepigrapha was a conventional form of writing to honor someone's legacy. Now, in the case of 2 Peter, however, it would be, in fact, very deceitful, because this book not only claims to be Peter and then carries on Peter's view, we will discover he makes numerous personal claims of where he was and how he saw with his own eyes. And he was at the Transfiguration, for instance. In this case, if it was pseudepigraphical, it would have been false. Well, the early church, it turns out, was highly alert to that kind of book and was very determined that none of them would be accepted as genuine. The fact that the early church did receive this book as genuine, apostolic, and canonical testifies that it is not pseudepigraphical. Now, probably the main reason why some doubted 2 Peter, and even doubt it today, is that its style of Greek differs so greatly from the style of Greek in 1 Peter. And you go, well, that's hard for me to tell. Well, if you could read Greek, you would notice 1 Peter is written in a very polished, very high Greek. 2 Peter is not polished. It's a different kind of Greek. Now, on the one hand, I personally am somewhat skeptical of these arguments. In fact, studies have been made of the very scholars who make this argument that their own writings are such that they personally could not have written them all. How can one person write in two different styles? Well, it happens all the time. But the real explanation is given at the end of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5:12 tells us that it was actually put to pen by a scribe. He gives us the name of the scribe. It's Silvanus. And it was his eloquent Greek that God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, placed in the Bible. Now, in this case, it seems he used a different scribe, and that would account for the stylistic differences in the epistle. Now, I tell you these things because you're going to hear them, and we need not to be overwhelmed by them. You know, ultimately, we receive the New Testament, the Old Testament and New Testament books, as Scripture, not because the arguments add up. They do add up in this case. There's a reason why the church embraced it. But ultimately, it's through the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit to our spirits. We did not decide which books would go in the canon. The canon decided whether we were Christians or not. It is God speaking in the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, and the people of God recognize and hear the shepherd's voice. We will experience that, and we will be sure that this book is apostolic and inspired. Now, interesting, one argument in favor of the apostolicity of this letter comes with the very first word. You may have noticed when I began reading that instead of saying Simon Peter, I read Simeon Peter. What's the deal with that? Well, the deal is he had a Hebrew name that was then Hellenized. We're used to Simon Peter, but the original pronunciation would have been Simeon Peter. Now, by the way, if you were falsely writing a book that was pretending to be by Peter, you wouldn't do this. You're putting a red flag on the very first word. In fact, this name is used a couple of times in the New Testament for Peter, and it tends to be when he's among the Jews. Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, he's called Simeon there. In the more Gentile context, he will be called Simon. This indicates that he is, in fact, writing this using his more familiar name. Now, Peter, you know, means rock. In Matthew 16, Jesus gathered the disciples outside of Caesarea Philippi, and he said, who do the people say that I am? And it was Peter, it was Simeon, who gave the answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus told him this was not revealed by flesh and blood, but by his Father in heaven. It was a revelation from God, but he gave them a name to commemorate it. The name was Peter, which means rock. And then he was talking about the rock of his faith. And then he made the famous statement, on this rock I will build my church. Now you need to know, when he says on this rock, he doesn't use Petrus. He uses Petra. And Jesus is saying to Peter, I'm going to give you a name to commemorate this great confession, and not on you, but on the bedrock of the faith on which you stand. That faith is where I'm going to build my church. Now what's interesting here is that Peter includes them both. And as he does so, he notes the two dynamics, not only in his personal story, but in every believer's story, namely who and what we are by nature and who and what we are in Christ. Alexander Nisbet says that Simeon Peter expresses what we were before Christ manifested himself to us and of what his grace has made us. And so from the beginning, Peter presents himself as a man who was changed by Christ and whose life reflects both the flesh and the spirit. Well, having given his name, he then presents himself as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 1. Now, the apostles held a unique office that pertained to the founding era of the church. Now, the apostolate consisted of men who were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. That cannot be possible today. Acts 1, 21 and 22. And we need to realize that the apostles not only wrote as those who wanted us to not forget what they remembered. They had lots of stories, a lot of teaching from Jesus. They didn't want to fail to write it down. No, it's not that. That is true in a sense. But they are not only messengers, but they are authoritative messengers, and they speak for Christ in such a way that in their writings Christ speaks. Jesus said that I will give you my spirit, my power will come upon you. And so these apostles wrote and spoke authoritatively on Jesus' behalf. Now, there's always scholars and some Christians who want to drive a wedge between the apostles and the Lord Jesus. And usually it'll go like this. You know, we really like Jesus. We're not so sure about Paul or Peter for that. If they read Peter, they wouldn't be sure about him either. And they would say, you know, we're Christians. We don't need. I had a couple of years ago for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I spoke on justification through faith at our large local Roman Catholic church, and we had a number of debates. And it didn't take long for the priest to say, well, you take Paul, we'll take Jesus, giving me an excellent opportunity to expound what biblical apostolicity is all about. We do not take Paul and you take Jesus. In fact, this is the idea behind the red letter versions of the Bible. There's a nice piety to it. I honor that. But the idea is we're going to specially note the things that Jesus personally said. Well, then the whole thing needs to be written and read. The words of the Apostle Peter in this letter are just as much the words of Jesus Christ as the Sermon on the Mount that is recorded from his lips. That's what it means that he is an apostle. Jesus said this on the night of his arrest. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it unto you. Now, when we get towards the end of chapter 1, Peter himself is going to give us one of the clearest explanations of how inspiration takes place. Speaking of the apostles and prophets, he says, men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. That's going to be true of this letter, verse 21 of chapter 1. And so he intended for us to receive the letter not only by virtue of his experience, his credibility as a disciple, but by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is writing the Word of God. That's what it means that he is an apostle. Our faith is an apostolic faith. That means it's a biblical faith. It's the faith in Jesus and his Word through the apostles. Now, remarkably, he identifies himself further as a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the actual meaning of that word doulos is slave. That is, it's the kind of servant who is the property of the person he serves, and who is actually owned by him. That's what this word means. And that's important because when we read Peter, the servant of Jesus Christ, we think, you know, he's servant-hearted. But the emphasis is not there. It's on his obedience to Jesus. He is a bondservant, a slave with a master. That's what he, when he says, Simeon Peter, a slave of Jesus Christ. He means that he is conducting a mission that he owes to the master who sent him. That's the kind of apostle he is. Now, people today consider the idea of that being demeaning. If you call me a slave to Jesus, you're dehumanizing us. But that's not what it means. In the New Testament, the apostles frequently spoke along these lines, you have been bought with a price. You are no longer your own. Paul argues that way in 1 Corinthians 6 about sexual morality. You say it's my body, I can do with it. Not if you're a Christian. Jesus has purchased you with his own blood. It is his ownership of that body. Honor the Lord with your body as a result, Peter says. We are, in that sense, all, if we are Christians, slaves of Jesus Christ. We owe the entirety of our life in service to Jesus. And what sweet service there is, it is. But this is the way he speaks of himself. William Van Duderard writes of the apostles, what is true of each of us, that they were not independent, they were not autonomous, but they belonged in the whole of their being to a master. They lived under his ownership and authority. That's what Peter means. Now, Simon Kistemacher describes Peter as ready to accept, obey, and fulfill the orders of the Lord. Can that be said of us? Well, it should be. We have been bought with a price. We are the doulos and the doule, each of us, of the Lord Jesus, one of my heroes of the faith. Mary, as a teenage girl, uses that word when she's told that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and she will give birth. She says, "Id du he doule tu kariu." Behold, the bondservant, the handmaiden of the Lord. It's the word for slave. Thank God for that. Well, it's this approach, this is a perspective then from which Peter is writing this letter, by which he speaks to us today. He was an apostle. He was a slave of a master, the highest form of liberty there is when that master is Jesus. And he's called by Jesus to strengthen the church by means of his own ministry of God's inspired word. He's a man with a commission. He's about to die, and the apostle wants to discharge that calling for our sake. As we approach the letter, we should appreciate this treasure that is passed down to us. Yes, by a disciple who was so close to Jesus in his earthly ministry, and now he discharges his final calling. You know, Jesus reconfirmed his calling after the resurrection, in case Peter or others would doubt it. Three times, he, having said before his arrest, "Strengthen your brothers," after the resurrection, he told Peter, "Tend my sheep." Well, Peter has little time remaining, and so he writes his letter. David Helms comments, "Second Peter is his roadmap to heaven. It confirms that we also can possess, like him, a faith that will not fail." Well, another reason why 2 Peter had some struggle getting early acceptance was it did not have a local church to advocate for it. Not that Ephesians was ever in any doubt, but if it was, the people in Ephesus would have said, hey, Ephesians is, we know that, we were there, that was written to us, put that in the Bible. So also Philippians or whatever. But what's interesting about Peter is it doesn't have a local addressee. Instead of writing to a local church, he addresses the entire church. The great apostle is dying and he speaks to the church at large. Look at verse 1. Here's his address line. "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, if you think about it, that's exciting because it means among the original recipients. We just did Colossians, Philemon. We talked about the original recipients in the church of Colossae. Who are the original recipients? We are. He wrote this. The directed audience is all Christians, those who would be saved by faith. We are among the original recipients of this letter. And he's writing to strengthen and confirm us in faith, and therefore he begins by talking about faith. Look at the end of verse 1. First, he addresses faith not as something that we have obtained, but rather what we have received from God. It's actually very significant how he puts this, to those who have obtained a faith. Now, by faith, he could mean the faith. Paul often spoke that way, the doctrine of the body of doctrine that is the gospel. But here he means it subjectively, our personal trust in the Lord, that faith which we possess and exercise. He says, we have obtained it. You see, salvation is by faith in Jesus, so how does one get that faith? He writes, you have to obtain it. Now, the Greek word there, lakousin, originally spoke for receiving something by lot. You think of it was used for the Roman soldiers beneath the cross as they cast lots to see who would receive which part of Jesus' clothing. Matthew Harmon writes that here the divine will stands behind what is received. Well, his point is the sovereignty of God in dispensing this faith which we receive. It's interesting, the opening lines, there actually are a lot of affinities between 1 and 2 Peter. And 1 Peter begins with its addressees are to the elect. And now he says to those who have obtained faith, he's talking in the same way, to the same kind of people. Our faith is obtained by sovereign grace. He would fully agree with what Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, but this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, it's not the result of work so that anyone may boast. Well, we need to realize if we're believers, we have obtained it as a sovereign gift. And he continues, though, that not only is our faith obtained from God himself, but it is a faith of equal standing with ours. And so Peter asserts that our faith obtained from God is therefore equal in validity, equal in value, equal in sufficiency to his own faith and the faith of the other apostles. That's the ours are the apostles. And so Peter faced his challenges through faith. We face our challenges with the same faith. Peter's faith joined him to Jesus Christ and the whole of his salvation. So also does your faith. It grants us the same assurance, the same source of power and life. It gives us intercession from the same exalted Lord in heaven. Alexander Nisbet wrote, although some believers are more strong in believing, some have more joy and peace than others, yet is the faith of them all alike worth, because it unites them all to the same Savior. You see, if you have a weak faith, it unites you to a strong Savior, and that is what matters. Our faith provides us the same privilege that the apostles enjoyed of access to the Father in prayer. When you say, Father, I want to pray to you, but you know, I know you listen to the apostles, but are you going to listen to me? Peter says your faith is equally valid, equally effective. Why? Because it has the same mediator, the same one who opens the doors and hand delivers them to the Father. Your faith gives you the same access of prayer. Your faith gains the same provision of the Father from heaven. And yes, your faith calls you equally to be courageous and bold in speaking about Jesus and living for him. Now, he continues his thought in verse 1, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, scholars debate the meaning of this phrase, by the righteousness of our God. And many will argue, he says, but when he says the righteousness of the God, he means that God is characterized by righteousness, and that is why we have our faith. Well, it's certainly true that God is righteous. He fulfills all his promises. Jesus fulfilled the work of our salvation, the debt having been paid. God forgives our sin. Thank the Lord that he's righteous in all these ways. Nisbet puts it this way. Christ's righteousness is his doing and suffering to purchase salvation and other graces for us. And although we have it freely, yet Christ bought it dearly. And God is righteous in giving us what he promised and what Christ paid for. Now, that is certainly true. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think more helpfully, sees Peter's way of speaking as his way of getting at justification through faith. A faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, in which case he means the righteousness that the Lord gives. That's what Lloyd-Jones puts. He puts it this way. The message is that there is only one way whereby man can be right or righteous in the sight of God, and that is the righteousness that is given to us in Christ. Now, the name of this doctrine is called the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, some people say, I was just told recently, you can't use theological terminology. And I replied, people who are interested in this subject want to know the lingo. And part of the gospel lingo is the word imputation. What does that mean? It's the way in which Christ's righteousness gets to us. We don't participate in his righteousness. We are not infused with his righteousness in our justification, but rather we are credited with his righteousness. Here's the question. How did our sins get to Jesus? They were imputed to him. They were credited to him. Jesus didn't earn our sins. He didn't participate in our sins. He wasn't infused with our sins. He was not himself a sinner, but our sins were placed onto him. But you see, by God's design, his righteousness was imputed to us. That is how we stand before God in a perfect and finished righteousness. That righteousness from God in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, I think one reason to take it this way, legitimately from the text, is that this expression, which speaks of by the righteousness of our God and Savior, modifies our obtaining faith in him. It is that righteousness that we receive that through that faith in him. A second reason I would argue that he is talking about justification here, it's the righteousness we receive, is because one of the major concerns of 2 Peter, the entire third chapter is going to be devoted to it, is the final judgment. And it's true of all the apostles, not just Paul. They begin their letter with their end in mind. He knows where he's going. He knows what's on his heart, and it affects what he puts it here. And he's going to be saying to us, don't think there's no judgment. There is a judgment. So how are you going to know that you're going to escape that judgment by that righteousness which you receive through faith in Jesus Christ? And you see, it's of equal validity for your justification as it was for Peter's. You may say, if you fall, I know that Jesus prayed for him. Will he pray for me? I know that Peter exercised a faith that forgave him. And Peter says, you also exercise a faith that will save you. Saving faith in Jesus is able to save because he is the Savior. In Christ, you have a faith of equal standing with ours. And so if you say, how can I have a faith that will make me strong when I am weak, that will give me a light shining when I find myself in darkness? Peter says, you do have such a faith. The same faith we have exercised as apostles, that faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You see, what matters most about our faith, this is what he's getting at, is not its own strength. Peter cares for the strength of our faith. He wants us to strengthen our faith, but what matters is its object. It's the Christ we lay hold of by faith. He emphasizes, therefore, the divine being and power of the one we trust. Keep reading in verse 1. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, notice that Peter is not speaking of two persons. He's not saying the Father as God and the Son, Jesus, as Savior. He actually uses one definite article, the God and Savior. Who is the God and Savior? It is Jesus Christ. Now, that means that the atoning blood on which we rely through faith for our forgiveness is the blood of the Son of God. Someone says to you, how can you be forgiven because one man died on a cross years and years ago because he was the Son of God? And his death had a value infinitely sufficient to grant forgiveness to all those who come to God in his name. who we look to a deliverer to protect us from spiritual attacks. Certainly in our culture today, we wonder what's going to happen to the church? What's it going to be like to be a Christian? It's going to be like the apostles were in ancient Rome. We will have a mighty Savior. The God to whom we pray for deliverance is the Savior who, by whose word the very heavens and earth were created. It also means how we look to him, how we worship him. When Jesus was resurrected, one of the disciples, Thomas, would not believe, and Jesus appeared to him, showed him his hands and his side. We're never told whether or not Thomas actually touched Jesus' hands or side. I think the answer is he did not. But he saw him, and Jesus revealed himself. And what was his profession of faith? It's to be our profession of faith, my Lord and my God. And so the Jesus of faith is not a cultural reformer. He's not merely an ethical guru. He is God the Son who came to save us from our sins. So Peter writes to strengthen your faith. He says your faith is of like equal value, equal validity to that faith that the apostles had. And it's the one that gives us righteousness before God and a Savior who is God. Oh, how precious is that faith? Now, many of you will realize that earlier translations of the Bible emphasized the word precious in this passage. If you memorize this verse from the King James Version, you're a little frustrated with your English Standard Version. Why doesn't it say precious faith? Well, it turns out that that is not probably the exact nuance of the word that Peter uses. The word is isotimon, and it means of equal validity, equal value. That's where the preciousness comes in. The King James says, like precious faith. I think Richard Bauckham is right when he translated, as to those who have received a faith which is of equal privilege with ours. Peter's emphasis is not on the preciousness of the faith, but on the equal validity of our faith to theirs. And yet, having said that, we certainly want to agree at how precious it is. It is exceedingly precious to our heart. Speaking of that righteousness which believers receive from Christ as a gift, R.C. Sproul says this, "There is no doctrine more precious than the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the account of the believer, because the only righteousness by which we will ever be saved before God is the righteousness of Christ received through faith alone, of which Peter writes." Well, his opening words identify him as Christ's slave and apostle, and then they address us. Here's the address line. Those who have received an equally valid and valuable faith, because it is faith in God's Son and our Savior, in whom we have righteousness. Well, Peter concludes his introduction then with a word of blessing. Look at verse 2. "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now, grace is God's favor to those who merit condemnation. Most commonly said, grace is God's unmerited favor. That is true, but it doesn't go far enough. It is God's favor to those who merited, who deserved disfavor. We have merited condemnation. We receive mercy because of the grace of God. It's by grace alone that we're forgiven. It is in grace that we stand through faith. And then he mentions peace, and the order is important. We receive peace as a result of grace. My friends, we will never have peace outside of Christ for the simple reason that we're alienated from God. We are guilty before him. We read earlier Isaiah saying there's no peace for the wicked. How could there be? What we need, I trust that you have found it. If you are seeking peace, you must first find Jesus by God's grace through faith. Because that is where peace is. That is where we're reconciled to God and our eternal destiny is secured. The peace to which Peter refers is described as the knowledge that we are fully reconciled to God through Christ, that we are adopted as his children, that we are tenderly cared for and protected in all things. Now, what Peter wants, he says, is for grace and peace then to be multiplied. What he says is, I'm praying that it will abound in your experience. He's writing to Christians who have grace, who have peace. And what he says to you is, why shouldn't it abound in your life? Why shouldn't you be filled more and more with the grace of God and the peace and the blessings that are associated with that? And notice how Peter tells us to think about our lives. We tend to think of our lives as growing in wealth and in power and in influence and experiences. That's what life is about. Peter says, no. It's about the grace of God and the peace that it yields. And what really matters is that we would abound in these things. That's what he argues. He says that all our faith will never have a better object. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, but we can abound more and more in grace and peace. Now, one thing that will never be greater than it is right now is our justification through faith in Jesus. When he says, may grace and peace abound to you, he's not talking about your justification. Why? Because your justification will never be greater or more perfect in all eternity than it is right now. If your faith is in Jesus, because it is a perfect, it's a finished righteousness accomplished in his life and death for you. But there are other things that can and should increase, like our holiness, like our sanctification, like the growth of a godly character and the fruit of the Spirit and the grace of God. Peter says, do you realize that's what life's about? Are you pursuing, are you seeking, are you praying for a greater faith in Jesus, a stronger faith? Your faith is never going to fail you because Jesus will not fail. But how would that you had a greater and clearer experience of the grace of God and the peace that he gives. Well, lastly, notice how he sees us gaining it. Verse 2, grace and peace are multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now here it's the Father and the Son. But the key words are in knowledge. Grace and peace abound, he says, are multiplied in the knowledge of God, the Father and the Son, through the study of his word so that our hearts are transformed. And we can see that this is an emphasis to Peter. We can say that because at the very beginning of his letter, he says, what you need is to grow in the knowledge of God. And then what does he say at the end of it? Take a sneak peek to the end. It's fine. It's not a mystery novel. You're not cheating. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He writes that you would be strengthened in faith as you grow in the knowledge of God that comes through his word. It's the first thing. It's the last thing he says in his letter, and it is a priority for so many of our lives. Do you realize that you will never grow strong apart from a pursuit of God through his word? It's not an optional second for a Christian, not if you want to abound in grace and peace. And why would you not? You know, why did Peter emphasize this? Because he was taught it by the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. What does Paul write in that pivotal passage of Romans chapter 12? The book of Romans is at its point of application. All this great doctrine. What are we to do then? He says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. If that's not happening in your life, Peter and Paul together say, make it a priority, because why should you not be growing? Why should your faith, we want to strengthen you, that's Peter's commission, we want to strengthen you in faith that grace and peace will abound. Start being transformed through the word of God by the renewing of your mind. Here's how Jesus put it. He said, I've come to set you free. And he says, it is the truth that will set you free. You will know the truth in my word, and the truth will set you free. Well, Martin Luther explained how this worked, the transforming power of God's word. He said, imagine a rod of iron that's stuck into a fire. And what's going to happen when you leave that rod of iron in the fire? It's going to start glowing red. He says, the reason for that is the fire is imparting its own qualities to the iron. He says, the word of God is the same way. It imparts its qualities to the soul. And this results from the ministry of the Holy Spirit The same Spirit who inspired the Word of God illuminates it today in our reading and hearing. Hugh Martin wrote, "Christ is the author, the Spirit is the agent, but the truth of the Word of God is the means in God's scheme of spiritual liberty." Spiritual growth comes, Peter says, through the knowledge of God, God the Father, God the Son, through His Word. And it's not head knowledge versus heart knowledge. It's the light that shines in the mind, and then it warms and changes the heart. Well, that's Peter's agenda in this letter we're beginning today. This is what he wants, that we would be strengthened in grace and peace through the knowledge of God, God the Father and God the Son, by the power of God the Holy Spirit. And that reminds us not to study this merely as a theological treatise. It really isn't that. It's a letter addressed personally to each of us on behalf of Christ. It's a dying apostle who never forgot the charge given him by the Lord Jesus, and he knew it was for you as well, and so he wrote. R.C. Sproul tells us of a businessman who realized the Bible was becoming impersonal to him, and he wanted to start reading it the way it really is. He knew it was, but didn't experience it that way. And so what he did was he had his secretary type out verbatim each chapter of the New Testament. And she, on a sheet of paper, each one, and then day after day, she would mail it to him at home with his name on it. And every day, he'd get a letter from God in the mail. And he would have his name on it. He would open the letter, and he would read it. It's a letter from God, and he would read it. And, you know, it's true for you, and it's true for him. That is how we should read the Bible. It's a letter from, 2 Peter's a letter from God to you. Sproul says this, "If you got a letter written to you personally from God, you would read it over and over until you knew every word and every subtle nuance in the text, because you were being informed by a knowledge that comes from God Himself. I am firmly convinced that we have this very thing in sacred Scripture, which is why we never graduate from the school of Christ. We are always to be learning more deeply, more carefully, hopefully more accurately, the things that are written to us in the Word of God." Well, let me close briefly with two applications that I think obviously flow from the text. The first is, this is the message we need to be speaking to the world. Peter's living in very unsettled times. He doesn't say, "I want to write to you about morality." He doesn't say, "I want to talk to you about religion." Somebody's talking about here. In chaos and confusion like we experience, he says, "I want to strengthen your faith in the knowledge of God, God the Father and God the Son, in whom there is justification and eternal life." That's what he wants us to know. See, the gospel offers, if you're not a Christian, you're hearing me, it doesn't just offer you something useful for a season. No, it's a message that is eternally precious. And if we had a friend who was dying of a disease, and we had a doctor who had found the cure, we would hasten to connect the two, to tell the dying person about the cure and the doctor. Well, let us not then merely speak all the time today about political, moral, religious solutions to the disease of sin that is killing our generation. Like Peter, let's preach and witness about a Savior who reigns as God with grace to forgive and peace to bless. Let's give to our world the knowledge of God committed to us in His Word. And then secondly, let's honor the dying apostle's last wish. How do we do that? By being strengthened in our faith. When you turn, strengthen them, Peter says. Peter says, "I want to strengthen you." Let's be strengthened. Faith in Jesus will never fail, but it can grow dim. It can certainly suffer neglect. Our faith can be put on a shelf where it exerts very little influence on our daily life and experience. Well, Peter knew that his times needed Christians who are strengthened in faith, as our times need. And he knew it came through what we call the ordinary means of grace, through prayer, through the gathered worship with the sacraments, but especially through the Word of God. And God has grace to abound in your life and it will never fail. Let's not fail to embrace the grace and peace of God through a faith that has grown strong. How can my faith grow strong? Peter says this, through a knowledge of God the Father, a knowledge of God the Son, and it will come through his word. Well, Father, we thank you for the provision you've made and the burden our Lord laid on the apostle and his zeal to discharge it. Oh, Lord, as we study together 2 Peter, let there be a zeal on our part to benefit from it as we ought. Lord, our times need Christians who are strong in faith. We thank you, Lord, that he who really is strong is the one in whom we believe. And we pray, Lord, that the benefits of union with him would, by your grace, be worked into our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.